Okay, Bonnie, you can start the stream. Bobby, did you ever? Oh, you already did? Oh. Yeah. I'm glad I didn't say anything, you know, that we don't want public. Okay, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Continuing our series on the fundamentals of the grace of God. Now when man, well, let's pray before we get started on the lesson. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son this morning and ask that you would extend your grace to us again and work in us that which is for our eternal good. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he lost all spiritual capacity. He can't do anything as a positive response to any word from God. Now, he can hear the words God has said. He can read the words that God moved his prophets and apostles to write down for us. And he can understand the intellectual aspects of what are being written. But what man, natural man, cannot do is actually perceive what those things mean. He cannot respond in faith to what he reads. Now this, the answer to man's utter spiritual depravity is the grace of God. So far we have seen that it is God's grace that has performed every aspect of the salvation and restoration of sinners. It is God's grace that determined there would be such a thing as salvation. It was God's grace that determined how this salvation would be accomplished. It was God's grace that sent the Son into the world to perform the purpose of grace. And it's God's grace that restores a person to spiritual life, enabling him to understand and believe the gospel. Now that's how far we've gotten in this study of the fundamentals of the grace of God. If we are looking at this, you know, historically, and this kind of, the way we've arranged it here, it does kind of fall out in a historical fashion. It begins way in the eternity before the world began, when God determined all things that would come to pass. There's the historical event of the death of Christ, and then there's the historical event within the lives of each of God's elect, where the Spirit of God comes to them, gives them spiritual life. They are born again, and therefore they are able to perceive and to enter the kingdom of God. But the experience of grace at the moment of the new birth does not finish the work of salvation. You see, the end point, or the perfection, completion of salvation, is that the elect of God will be conformed to the image of God's Son. And salvation is not complete until that happens. Now, every part that has already been done is complete. I mean, God's making a purpose. That's complete. Jesus Christ paying the redemption price, making the atoning sacrifice, that's complete. And that's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." I've heard people say, when Christ said, "It is finished," all salvation was accomplished. No. Why? I'm not like Christ yet. There's more to be done. Now, everything, when he said it is finished, what he meant was his work and being the substitute for God's people and paying the penalty they owe, that was done. And nothing more needed added to that. All legal obstacles to the salvation of God's people were remedied once for all right then. And there's nothing to be added to it. And when the Spirit comes, at the point determined by God for each of God's elect, when the Spirit comes and gives life, spiritual life to that person, it's done. He has spiritual life. He'll never be more spiritually alive than he is at that moment. He may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he never is more living. You know, it's kind of like when a baby's born into the world. It's alive. He's going to continue to develop. There's going to be some changes in him, but he never becomes more alive than he was actually at the very moment he was conceived. And therefore, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are as spiritually alive as we will ever be. That's done. But there is more to be done in order to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's more to this business of salvation than what we have already experienced. Now listen to several scriptures here. Beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord said to his disciples, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm or endures to the end will be saved." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain," or I think it would be better to say you have believed, or you have vainly believed. Your faith is a vain faith. An empty, useless faith. And then several verses from Hebrews chapter 3, we have verse 6, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." And then we skip down to verse 12 of Hebrews 3, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end." So these three scriptures, and there are others that would teach the same thing, they're telling us that just because at one moment in a person's life he makes a profession of faith, he claims, he says he believes, and he does believe after a fashion, that does not mean that in the end he will be saved. Now, we say that, and that sounds very strange to us. It almost sounds contrary to grace. It's not. What we learn is that any faith that stops was not that faith that is the gift of God. It's not like for a while that person was in a condition of salvation and then he lost his salvation. That can't happen. Or really, I once said, can a man lose his salvation? Yes, he can, and the sooner he does, the better, that he might lay hold of God's salvation. But what I mean is there's no such thing as coming into a state of grace before God and then later being out of that grace. There's no such thing as having your sins forgiven and then at a later time your sins are charged to you again. However, there is faith that is a vain faith. And it's proven by this. It eventually fails. They eventually quit. Now, the Bible often addresses people not according to their spiritual reality, but according to their profession. And like in the book of Hebrews, it was written to Jews who professed to believe. And he said, all right, you profess to believe. Well, you will come to share, or we have come to share in Christ, if we hold fast. So, we can say this without fear of scriptural contradiction. Any person who quits believing is lost. Now, you know, like I said, our slavish adherence to systematic theology will make us try to come up with some kind of explanation, and we've sort of already given it. If a man quits believing, well, whatever faith he had was not that faith which is the gift of the grace of God. It was simply a mental conviction. You argued somebody into it. Or it was some response to an emotional manipulation. But it is required, according to these scriptures, that a person persevere to the end, endure to the end, in order to be saved. Now, it's at this very point that some who are slaves to works will try to insert works into the scheme of salvation. And they will begin to describe this perseverance in terms of how you act, or the very fact that you keep believing, you know. And what they do, when they insert it that way, they cause people to profess, can keep professing they believe, when they don't really believe. But that interpretation ignores what other scriptures teach us. It is true that believers must persevere to the end in order to be saved. But the scriptures also teach us that every true believer will endure to the end. And more importantly, it tells us why. There are two passages from the book of Philippians that teach us this truth as clearly as any other scriptures teach us this. And what truth do I mean? That all believers, all true, honest believers, do persevere to the end, and that their perseverance is not the product of their own energies, but rather is the product of the power and grace of God. Now, Philippians chapter 2, and let's see. Oh, Philippians chapter 2, and beginning of verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Now, it requires work to get us from what we are presently as believers, as those who've already been born again. It requires work to get us from what we are to what we shall be when salvation is perfected. By birth, by nature, by practice, we are not fit to inherit the blessings stored up in heaven. We are not worthy of them because we are sinners. Nor do we have the capacity to enjoy them. I think one of the reasons that the glories of heaven are never literally described to us in the scriptures is because we do not yet have the capacity to understand what those glories are. It would be like showing, you know, like showing the Mona Lisa to a dog. Well, he can look at it, he can see what's there. But to him, it's no different than any other piece of paper or rag or whatever kind of canvas Da Vinci painted on. And he's as likely to grab it and tear it up as he is to sit there and adore it. In fact, he's more likely to grab it and tear it up than he is to stand there and go, "Ooh, that's beautiful." Dogs don't have the capacity to understand artwork. And we, even in our present state, do not have the capacity to understand what God has reserved for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who wait for him. That's what the scriptures teach. And Paul saw it, and he said, "I can't tell you what I saw. I just can't. There ain't no way to describe it." So something has to happen to us between now and then if we are to be permitted into that place, and if we are able to enjoy that place, or that situation, however you want to describe it, to enjoy it once we're there. Now, this work that is required is God, or is done by God. We are his workmanship. We are not our workmanship. Our workmanship did not get us to where we are now, and our workmanship is not going to get us to what we shall be. He says here, it is God who works in you. Now, I refer to the original languages to see if there's any little tidbit I can extract from them that might not be so evident here. And I like the way that it is written out in Greek. It says, God it is who is working in you. He put, the word God right at the beginning of that sentence. And one of the things that I did learn in Greek class is when, especially if a word seems to appear out of order, it means that the writer is trying to emphasize that word. So instead of it saying, it is God who works in you, God it is who works, or I like this, is working. It can be translated that, is working. This is not a one-time effort on his part. The word that's translated work there is a word we get our word energy from. It's where the famous equation, E equals MC squared. Well, the E stands for erg, E-R-G, which is a unit of energy. And that's where the word energy came from. And that's what's being used here. Energy, work, effort, power expended. And it's God who is doing this. When we stand in glory, having been made glorious like the Lord Jesus, there shall not be the slightest bit of that glory that is attributable to our efforts. Not a bit of it. We do not participate in making ourselves to be like Christ. God does that. We strive to live our present lives in a manner consistent with the gospel. We endeavor to love one another like we should. And God's grace teaches us that denying all ungodliness and worldliness, we should live our lives in a self-controlled, decent manner in this world. Grace teaches us that. You find that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. But none of those efforts on our part contribute anything to our final condition. None of our efforts in bringing our attitude and conduct in line with the gospel actually makes any change in what we are. We are still the same thing we were at the very beginning. We may act differently than we did then. By the grace of God, we may have been able to restrain some outbreaks of sin which once were characteristic of our conduct. We may find that as time goes by, we are more devoted to the things of God than we were at the beginning. But the fact of the matter is, we're exactly the same person we were before. Nothing about our essence has changed. But I said, you know, we do those things, but none of them make any actual change in us. None of those things are actually conforming us to the image of Christ. It's the work of God that does that. This work of God is an inward work. It is God who works in you. It's not always, this work is not always evident to others. We're so prone to judging, aren't we, that I can't see any work of God in him. Well, of course not, because you can't see in him. You don't know what's going on in there. That's why God said to Samuel, he said, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And why? That's where he's doing his work. He's not doing anything to the outside. How do we know that? We still grow old and die. He will eventually do something with regard to these bodies, but he's not now. The Bible says that one day we will; these vile bodies will be replaced by a glorious body such as our Lord Jesus has, but that hadn't even started. Christians aren't healthier. Christians don't live longer than other people do. The work is an inward work. This work begins with the new birth, but as the tense of the verb here shows, it's a continuing work. Now, this does not mean that he is continually improving upon our spirit, the part of us that's been born again. Can't be improved upon. What it means is he continues to sustain it in a condition of life. He works in us that we always do, always will, and do according to his good pleasure. Now, this work of God results in us willing and doing what pleases him. Now, once again, that sounds strange to our ears because we commonly say we can't do anything to please God. But you have to understand the word please doesn't always mean the same thing. There's nothing that we as sinners can do to please God the judge. That's why Jesus Christ came. But having been delivered from the law, God is no longer a judge to us. Peter says we address him as Father. Now, we've all, you know, everybody here has had children. And, you know, if we were to judge our children or deal with our children the way a judge deals with those who break the law, our children would have a really tough time in our home, wouldn't they? If we were to judge their efforts to do what we want, we would always be saying that was not quite good enough. Now, probably everyone has had the experience of a young school child coming in the door at the end of the day, and they got this piece of paper, and they whip it out, and they hand it to you, and there on it is a very crude drawing of what you recognize must be your family. Because there's one person about this tall, and another person about this tall, and then there's people about this tall, and they number the same as the children you have. You know it's an attempt to draw the family. Now, if you judge that like an art critic, well, seeing some of the works of art I do today, they may think it's wonderful. But if you were going to judge that by its likeness to the family, you'd say, that's awful. But what do? It goes right up on the refrigerator. You express how pleased you are with what your child has done, even though, as a piece of artwork, it would fail. Why? Because you aren't looking at the artwork. You're looking at the heart of your child and the love for the family that is in that heart caused him to draw that picture. And when the Lord sees our efforts to do what pleases him, he's not looking at them as a judge would look at the conduct of a criminal. He's looking at the efforts of his dear children as from a loving heart they do the best they can to please their father. And it is written in the Psalms, as a father pities his children, so does the Lord pity them that fear him. He knows that we are dust. And that means he deals with us as dusty people. He doesn't expect us to be gold. So when it talks about walking according to his good pleasure, it's not meaning that we're walking in a perfectly righteous way. But it does mean that we desire to do what pleases him, and we do it the best we can. And in particular, when we were yet dead in our sin and living in unbelief, God worked in us to desire Christ and to choose to trust our souls to him, with the resulting action on our part that we actually do call upon his name. We actually come to him. Now, some people who believe, you know, claim to believe in sovereign grace, they say, well, you know, if God has chosen a person, that person is going to be in heaven whether or not they ever believe. No, sir. The Bible does not teach that. What it teaches is that every one of the elect of God, God will work in them to choose to trust their souls to Christ, and they will actually do it. They will and they will do what he was pleased for them to do. And it pleases him. It is his good pleasure that we continue to trust him, to desire to trust him, and to actually do it. And he keeps working in us to do that very thing. If he didn't, what would happen? If God were to stop this work, the moment he stopped that work, you would stop willing and doing according to his good pleasure. You see, the saving grace of God is not just a bucket of grace dumped on us at a particular point in our lives. It is the power, so far as our experience of the grace, it is the power of God working in us to change us from what we were by birth to what we shall be by the new birth and by his continued work as he brings to fulfillment his predetermined destiny for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's not going to quit until that happens. Now, time says we have to stop there. So then that's only one of the texts of scriptures from Philippians that teaches us this. Next week, we will look at the text of scripture that shows us that how it is we can be sure that this work is going to happen and be successful.